Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to study your word, and that we can fulfill your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We start out chapter 4 with, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministries of God." Verse 2, it says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And this, of course, brings us to the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, because that's how Bible doctrine is disseminated in all dispensations, to include, of course, the church age. And Paul is talking about us here. It's this traveling seminary team that he's developed. We know that that Apollos was at Corinth at one point, but he left, according to 1 Corinthians 16:12. Obviously, Paul was there. He founded the church. He taught them Bible doctrine, as we've already studied, and the response was less than spectacular. And then that's what Paul writes about in verse 3. We're going to get to the doctrine of pastor-teacher, but I just want to wade through a couple of verses here. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So what is Paul saying here? Well, obviously the word came back that the Corinthians were maligning Paul. They were maligning Apollos because he had left, and they were judging Paul. Now, Paul is not judging himself as to his impact on history regarding his ministry, because the fact that the Corinthians are losers, which they are, is not Paul's fault. God judges Paul's ministry, and that's all that Paul's concerned about. He's not looking at the production in terms of who is positive and who is negative. His job is not to determine that. God provides the hearers. His job is only to provide Bible doctrine to the listeners. And obviously the Corinthians are engaged in mental attitude sins of judging, maligning, not just Paul, but other members of the team, including Apollos. And so Paul basically is saying that I am what I am by the grace of God, and that the Lord will evaluate his ministry and his life at the judgment seat of Christ, which, of course, we've studied that doctrine before. And we're going to get to it in verse 5 here real quickly. But before we do that, the passage calls on us to revisit the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, which is a critical doctrine in Christianity. Because obviously the Word of God in the Bible will do you no good. You have to get the Word of God in the Bible into your soul. That's the whole process. And that is done through a mechanism that God has set up. It's a grace mechanism, because all those mechanisms are associated with grace. You have to find someone that teaches accurate Bible teaching. And if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, God will drop that right in your lap. So you don't really have to go searching high and low. God is responsible for bringing that information to you. Just as God brought the gospel to you because you were positive, he also will bring a Bible teacher to you that knows doctrine, that's prepared to teach, and that can teach accurate Bible doctrine. And God will bring that to you in his own timing. May not be your timing, obviously, but it'll be his timing. And God's timing is always perfect. So the doctrine of pastor-teacher on page 152 of your current handout. Sheep are used as an analogy for believers in the Bible. And we've listed a lot of characteristics there of sheep. And that's us. We're helpless to find food or water. We have no defenses. Sheep don't have any defenses from anything. Sheep basically are very stupid. They have no sense of direction. Sheep are easily frightened by every little thing. It scares them to death. And so that's what happens when we have suffering. We're scared to death. We're frightened by all the exigencies of life. Sheep stink. and they can't clean themselves. This speaks of salvation and rebound. If you've ever been around sheep, you know that they smell, particularly the male sheep. The wool of the sheep, however, is production, and the shepherd will shear the sheep and use that as a form of profit. And that production belongs to God. So it's Christian production is when the wool of the sheep, which belongs to the shepherd, not to the sheep, shepherd's going to cut it off. The sheep responds only to their shepherd, and God provides a pastor teacher to the positive believer. I quoted here from the giant cities of Bashan and Syria's holy places, a 1966 book, which talks about the fact that when goats and sheep are herded together at night, you can commingle them. And in the daytime, the shepherd will, the various shepherds, let's say there's four shepherds, so all the sheep are put up in a pen at night, and you have all these little woolies here, and they're all mixed together. In the daytime, you get shepherd X, Y, Z and A will stand out at different corners, and they'll start making a call, like Manet, 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 and all the sheep that belong to this shepherd will file out and go right to him. Those will go to those are those, and those are those. It's very magical if you see that, and that's what this guy's recording, that's a fact. So you don't have to worry about, well, I've got to have a marker on my sheep because they won't know who to go to in the morning. And that's why Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. What that means, if you're on positive signal towards doctrine, when you hear accurate Bible teaching, you'll respond. If you don't respond when you hear accurate Bible teaching, well, then you might be a believer, but you're not his sheep. You do not love the Lord. The Lord loves you, but you don't love the Lord. And so that's the issue of my sheep hear my voice. So if you're ever wondering, you know, how do I know that this pastor teacher is correct or accurate? Well, if you're on positive signals and that pastor teacher is teaching accurate Bible doctrine, you will respond. And if you're not on positive signals, then you will not respond. And if you're a mature believer, you can hear when a pastor teacher is way off base, and you'll react. You'll say, well, that person doesn't know what the heck they're talking about. And then that's the time to fold your Bible and quietly walk out the back door. Point two, Jesus Christ was prophetically spoken of as the sheep that would be sacrificed for mankind. Lo, there is the sheep that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. And that speaks to the cross. He is the sacrifice from the Old Testament. And that portrays what his work would be. The lamb is not harmful to mankind. The lamb can't hurt you. The lamb does not deserve to die, hasn't done anything. And yet, Christ doesn't deserve to die, and Christ will die on our behalf. Jesus Christ is called the shepherd, point three, in many passages throughout the Word. And that means he performs all that's necessary for us to have everything. In time, everything in eternity. He provides for salvation, and he also provides for all the necessities that we need. And then we have point four, the gift of pastor teacher is called many things in the Bible, many different words. One word is used as the poimen, or shepherd. And this is the shepherd, or the didaskalos, which is the teacher, or he's also called the old man. Different terms are used for the pastor teacher. The overseer is another word, which is episkopos, which is where we get Episcopalian. The presbyteros, which means the elder. In the military, we call that the old man. You can be 25 years old and be the old man in the military. Depends on your rank structure. The Dolosolos, the teacher, Ephesians 4:11, Acts 20:28.4 there. There's a typo there. It should be Ephesians 4:11. What's the job of the pastor teacher? As Paul's indicating here, you're to teach doctrine. So the sheep can do what? Can grow. Sheep can't grow without a shepherd. Without a shepherd, sheep will just die. They're too damn dumb to even find the water. Shepherd has to lead them to water, has to lead them to food. They're not bright at all. All they can do is get easily frightened, and shepherd staffs would have a little hook on the end to get them up out of areas where they get, you know, into the rocks or whatever, and then the other part, he would beat them with it. And that's why we have the rod and the staff. They comfort and they discipline. So, the pastor teacher is to teach Bible doctrine. He's not supposed to teach to please mankind by sharing concepts and harmony and brotherhood and love and all that stuff. That's ridiculous. That's human viewpoint. Your teaching is to be systematic theology, and that is point by point by point, and categories of doctrine. And therefore, you're responsible as unto the Lord, not to any member of the congregation or any other human that approves or disapproves of what you're doing. None of their fill-in-the-blank business. It's God's business. So teaching obviously demands study and concentration and a lot of it. And then we also note that no one can think beyond their vocabulary. That's why there's a lot of technical terms that are associated with accurate theology. Soteriology is a technical term. The tribulation is a technical term. The rapture is a technical term. So if you don't like technical terms, then you're not going to go very far in any system of learning to include learning the Word of God. Because all systems of learning have technical vocabulary that you have to learn. Otherwise, you can't participate in that system of thinking. Point two, under point four, the pastor-teacher is delegated authority from God by this gift of the pastor-teacher. He doesn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. He is approved by the Bible doctrine that he teaches, not by mankind. And the gift is only given to a male, and he is not to be despised and not to be worshipped. So your first clue, if you see a female pastor-teacher, you can just turn off the TV because they're not qualified. They do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. A lot of women get very upset with that, but I didn't write it. I'm not going to pull any punches because it offends some member of the female species. It gets her feelings hurt or whatever. It's the Word of God. And why, you might ask, is that so? Well, we know that females are responders. And therefore, they're not initiators. The pastor-teacher is supposed to initiate. The congregation is supposed to respond. Now, we all, male and female, respond to God. But perhaps that's one reason. But whatever the reason is, females do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, females in the... we know that females had some of these supernatural gifts in the early church. They could prophesy, as we've seen that in the book of Acts. They could do other things. But they did not have the gift of pastor-teacher. Paul never had an equal opportunity female on his traveling missionary team where he taught Bible doctrine to pastor-teachers. Didn't happen. And so the verses are there in front of you. You can read those verses that talks about the qualifications of a pastor-teacher. It's a man, a male, not a female. And then we note also that sheep don't ever tell the pastor-teacher what to do. And this happens in big churches. People will have a lot of money. They'll tell the pastor, hey, I want you to do this, and I'll kick in some money into the congregation. Or other people have good advice for the pastor-teacher. Don't teach about rebound. The kids will go crazy if they learn they can't lose their salvation. Don't teach about this. Don't teach about that. We're just, you know, trying to raise money for the building fund, and if you're coming across a passage now, it's going to offend a lot of people. So just skip over that and do something else. You teach accurately from the Word of God, point by point, and whatever that message is that comes up, it comes up. If it's repetition, it's repetition. The Word of God is filled with repetition, and maybe after you hear it for the 500th time, it might even soak in. The pastor-teacher is supposed to restrict his activities so nothing will distract him from studying the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2, 14-17. Some of the terms for the pastor-teacher, we've already looked at those. One of my favorites called the old man. He's the elder, the presbyteros. And this stresses his authority. He has absolute authority in the church. Outside the doors of the church, no. Individual members of the congregation can live their life as unto the Lord. That's between them and the Lord, what they do. But inside the four walls of whatever that church setting is, the ecclesia, he's the absolute authority. And if anybody disrupts the congregation, he should throw them out. He is called a minister, a diakonos, which means a servant. He serves Bible doctrine and is the administrative head of the local church. Now, there are deacons that are authorized by the Word of God, Philippians 1:1, and these are not pastor-teachers. They're administrators in larger local churches, because obviously, if the church expands, you're going to have a bigger space. You're going to have someone to take care of the lights and the facilities and all sorts of different things. And these are gifts that God the Holy Spirit bestows on certain individuals to act as deacons of a larger church. He is called the overseer, the episkopos, and that means he's a policymaker. He protects the privacy of the priesthood of the believer that sits there. He makes the policy. It's his decision on what, you know, what days to meet, what days not to meet, and how to do this and how to do that. Of course, there's consultation with the congregation, but he's the ultimate policymaker. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, all three of these words are interchanged to describe the function of the pastor-teacher. All three of those words are interchanged to describe his function. The pastor teacher gets double blessing or double discipline. 1 Timothy 1:12-16, Ephesians 3:7, Corinthians 15:10. That should be 1 Corinthians, Hebrews 6:10, and 1 Peter 5:1-4. He is said to be a joint that feeds a part of the body. Ephesians 4:15. As you know, you can have great muscles, but if you don't have a joint, those muscles, those biceps aren't going to do you too much good. And if your joint hurts, you're not going to be able to pull those biceps to lift up the weight, even if you have big biceps. He is said to admonish the congregation by instructing, so as to warn by application, to get personal in an impersonal manner. What does that mean? Well, there's passages in the Word of God that will hit you right between the eyes, and you might even wonder, is that pastor following me around? Nope. It's just the Word of God. There's some passages that affect me. I'm sure there's some passages that affect your area of weakness, perhaps in your old sin nature. And so he's supposed to get personal in an impersonal way, because the Word of God does get personal. It has a lot of very personal things to say about what the Christian is supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. All teaching, which is called didasco, is to be in a public setting, which means two or more. That's in the congregation. So you got to have three: the pastor and at least two people in the congregation. And why? That's because it protects your privacy. Otherwise, some of these systems like the navigators, it's one-on-one stuff. Did you do this today? Did you do that today? That's not authorized by the Word of God. And the teaching is in a monologue, and that protects the privacy of the individual believer. It's not a dialogue, although questions can be addressed, of course. Matthew 18:20. A pastor shows his love for the congregation by studying Bible doctrine and showing up to teach it. His job is to teach information. He is either an accommodator or a communicator. Accommodator means you try to deal with all the personal problems that people have and all sorts of issues. And that's not what the pastor teacher is supposed to do. That can be the gift of other people in the congregation that have the gift of helps or other things. And God, of course, will provide the hearers. I am a voice, per Matthew 3:3. John the Baptist didn't go out and hustle up a crowd, did he? Nope. In fact, he went where a crowd would not go. He went out to the most worthless part of the land you could find. No water, no nothing, no shade trees, no nothing. He went out to a desolate area in the wilderness, quote unquote, and God provided the hearers. God will always provide the hearers, whether there's three or whether there's 30,000 or 3,000 or 300, whatever the number. The number is not relevant. The size of the congregation is irrelevant and does not indicate success or failure on the part of the pastor. Just like Paul. Paul's saying, hey, this is not reflecting on me. I did my job as under the Lord. You people are losers. And that's why Paul is saying this in this passage, that God will judge me, not you knuckleheads. I did my job as under the Lord. We have some examples in the Bible of different pastor teachers. Epaphras is an example of a plugger. Colossians 1:7, Colossians 4:12-13. He kept returning for advanced Bible doctrine. He was not impressed by his achievements or hindered by his failures. Timothy was weak at first, but he reached maturity. Epaphras was motivated by love for the Word, according to 1 Peter 5:2. Faithfulness is in teaching, 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Where God found that Paul was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, that's the key to everybody. Just be faithful, faithful to the Word. There should be no talking in Bible class and no gossip from the congregation. The best communication is oral, but you can't have non-face-to-face teaching because we have letters from Paul, letters from John to congregations that didn't get face-to-face teaching. Today in our modern era, we have tapes, we have MP3 players, we have all sorts of things that you can get non-face-to-face teaching, and you can grow to maturity with non-face-to-face teaching. Yes, you can. And so when people aren't able to get to face-to-face teaching, then you're going to have these other mechanisms that are available. And as time goes on, it might be a case where you're having these conference calls with people. You can look, the pastor can look out and see all these knuckleheads, members of the congregation, online. And that would qualify because you've got two or three or more. But we have the concept of online teaching today in universities and law schools. My personal experience is that online teaching is not as good as face-to-face teaching. There's nothing that substitutes for face-to-face teaching. And if you don't have face-to-face teaching, of course, there is no tapes to be produced. for other people that aren't able to get to Bible class. So this ministry, for example, would shut down if we didn't have two people show up on a consistent basis, because I can't teach one-on-one. I won't do it. Word of God says no. And I never, had in mind to have a Bible ministry. That wasn't one of my goals when I came to this law school. It was kind of, the door kind of opened, and I was thrust into the door, kicking and screaming to a degree. So I really didn't want to do it. I would generally hand people themes tapes and themes books and said, do not bother me. Go away. He's got 50 years of tapes. There's somebody you can study. But again, God assigns communicators to different people, and everybody's communicator is not the same communicator. There are some people that can reach maturity by one pastor, and there's some people that reach maturity by another pastor. So it's an open door. Next point, the congregation is commanded to pray for the pastor teacher. Lots of verses on that, because a Bible doctrine-oriented pastor teacher is rare as a hen's tooth today in this world. There's not many out there. And therefore, those people are prime targets to be destroyed, absolutely obliterated. And Satan does not like them. Because if you get rid of them, then you can get rid of the congregation. So he might pick off members of the congregation here or there, but a prime target, according to the Word of God, is a pastor teacher that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. There are three types of sheep. We studied this before in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. And that's the dialogue that our Lord had with Peter, where he told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He uses different words for sheep. He uses the word bosco, which means to tend. It means to feed and to care for. And then he talks about my lambs, which are arneons, which are young sheep. Then he talks about the shepherd, which is the poimenon. And the shepherd sometimes has to force feed the probaton, which is the adult sheep. Those are hard-headed believers. And then he goes back to talk about the probaton, which are adult sheep, which are positive believers, because you can basco them. You don't have to promino, which to shepherd them, which means shepherds, basically, most of the time, they weren't sitting there petting little woolly and talking nice to them. Most of the time, they were using the rod on them, you know, because they don't respond to nice little songs and stuff. You've got to get tough with them. So the Lord said to Peter, there's different categories of believers. Some are babies, obviously you can't get tough with babies. But adult sheep that should know better, hit them upside the head. And then, of course, adult sheep that are positive, you can tend to those. You can bosco those. Right now, Paul is fixing to hit these sheep called the Corinthians right upside their head and their gluteus maximus and bruise them all about their bodies, because they are not positive believer sheep. Okay, so that's the doctrine of the pastor teacher, and you cannot advance to spiritual maturity without finding a pastor teacher. It's just not going to happen. Arrogant people think they can, and they can't. You simply can't. And God set up the system, and that's the way the system works. So, that's what we have here. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. What is the time? Well, again, Paul has already spoken about this in the last chapter. You notice that Paul, in his writing style, will take a topic, and then he'll loop back and come back to it, and then he'll loop back and go back to it, and he circles back to these topics. That's called repetition. And that's how we all learn, is by repetition. So Paul's going back to his dissertation on the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And this indicates several things. Because, A, you don't have the right to judge. The only person who has the right to judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to cover the doctrine of rewards right now, because we've already covered it. But that's what Paul is referring to. This is the judgment seat of Christ before the time. And then we have, but wait, this is an ellipsis, not in the original, until the Lord comes. Now, obviously, when does the judgment seat of Christ occur? It occurs when the Lord comes. This is a reference to the rapture. Context determines whether you're talking about the rapture or the second coming. This is the rapture. When the Lord comes, that's when you're going to have the judgment. So Paul is saying, look, the only one that's qualified to judge is God. God has all the facts. Now, we covered the doctrine of judging already. And in the doctrine of judging, there are exceptions. Parents can judge their children, etc., etc. And we determine that the word judging doesn't mean assessment. Obviously, you've got to make assessments in life. You can make assessments without judging. Judging means that you are setting yourself up as better than they are. That's really what we use. That's what the sin of judging is, that you're better than they are. Assessing is perfectly legitimate. In fact, if you don't make assessments, you're an idiot. I make assessments all the time about people, but I don't pass judgment. I'm not any better than they are. And God loves a believer that's a loser as much as he loves any other believer. The issue is not that God loves one believer more than the other. He doesn't. You have no special in with God as opposed to a loser believer that rejects Bible doctrine. You're both in. You're both in union with Christ. You both share his righteousness. You have his righteousness. The key is, do you love God? And that's what we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. All that God has prepared for those who love him, that's the rare commodity, is the believer that loves God. And this is hard for a lot of believers to understand because they think they're special in God's eyes because they do this or do that. No, not at all. God loves all believers equally with a maximum love. Why? Because you have his righteousness. That's why he is capable of loving you with a perfect love that's beyond our comprehension, really. So until the Lord comes, verse 5, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Again, this is right back to our passage on the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Lord is going to make these things come to light. He is going to pass out rewards, and then the praise, of course, will come to him from God. God, what praise are we talking about? Well, that phrase, we've already studied what the phrase is. This is what you will hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's praise. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what it says. Or words to that effect. That's what God wants to, that's what you want to hear. Now, you're going to have a bonfire of your good works, which will be destroyed, because all humans have good works. You have X amount of good works that you accumulated as an unbeliever, and you'll have X amount of good deeds that you've accumulated as a believer. None of that will be in heaven. Only divine good is rewardable. And divine good consists in three things, consists in three activities. One, rebound. Every second you log in rebound is rewardable. Two, taking in Bible doctrine into your soul. That's rewardable. And three, applying the Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. And that's when God gives you the test. And these tests will come in incremental amounts. A baby believer is not going to get a big test. They'll get a baby test. A mature believer, you're going to get the big test. And you can fall apart real easy. All you have to do is stop looking at Bible doctrine. Get your eyes off God and get your eyes on the problem, whatever that problem is. If you got your eyes on the problem, you'll sink. Peter, walking on the water, he took his eyes off the Lord and put his eyes on the problem. Oh my golly. And down he went. So when you have your test, the problem's nothing. God knew about the problem trillions of years ago. He allowed the problem. He either directly made the problem or he allowed the problem to come forth. So if you've got some type of genetic issue, God knew that that child would have these genetic issues with a combination of genes, etc., etc. But knowing that, because we do have natural laws that operate, he made provisions to take up the slack. So you can reach maturity as a very unhealthy person with 15 diseases because of your genetic conditions. But you're still going to reach maturity. And you'll die probably pretty unhealthy. Or you can have a very nice body and you got the luck of the draw and you have a high IQ and you know you didn't have the genetic combinations for bad eyesight or for all these other diseases, heart diseases or whatever it is, malfunctions of the pancreas or whatever it might be. You didn't have those things. But let's take the example. But you were negative to Bible doctrine. So you die a healthy person and you're a loser, assuming you're a believer. Which category would you like to be in? I'd rather be the decrepit person that's barely breathing from day to day and have the opportunity to reach maturity than the person that has 100 years of good life and health. As Paul said, he said, you know, gymnastics and exercising is important, but, you know, let's not kid ourselves, folks. That's nothing compared to what you're really supposed to do, and that is taken Bible doctrine. So when people say, how could God let this happen? Well, God lets it happen because you're in the angelic conflict. That's how God can let this happen. But God knew about your problems. He knew about the tests, and He made provisions. But when you got your eyes on the problem, yeah, I agree with you, you haven't got a chance. You're going to go down. When you get the problem, don't keep your eyes on the problem. Keep your eyes on God, the problem solver. And God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Because when you're in a problem where you're in a helpless situation, there's nothing you can do. Now, obviously, you take advantage of whatever medical technology is around. And Luke accompanied Paul. Paul wasn't in good health. He had a lot of maladies. And Luke was probably, you know, giving him this pill and that pill and rubbing stuff on his head and his eyes and all sorts of stuff. And that's fine. Take advantage of whatever medical technology is out there. And saw the wood in front of you. God knew the medical technologies would be there. Perhaps you will give the gospel to some doctor or some medical technician. You just don't know. You do your duty as unto the Lord. Follow. Just be a normal person. I mean, Christians are just nuts. And that's these Seventh-day Adventists or whatever they are. Oh, you can't have a blood transfusion. Really? Are you that stupid? Yeah, they're that stupid. A, they don't read the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't say anything about, oh, but it says the life's in the blood. That's animal life. The human life is your soul. Animals do not have a human soul. The blood represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, you idiots. Anyway, they're on negative volition. Even if you point out to them the correct scripture, they won't believe it because it's the traditions of their church, founded by some nut, and therefore other nuts join the church, and there you go. So, problems will come, but keep your eyes on the Lord. The plan of God for your life is not for you to fall apart. The plan of God for your life is for you to go through that problem with flying colors, and you can do it. So, God, this light and darkness, we've seen that analogy many times. The light is God. Pure. Light stands for purity. Darkness stands for you're going to bump into stuff. You're lost. You're lost. And so the darkness can refer to many things. The cosmic system, obviously. Okay, verse 6. You'll notice that 1 Corinthians is a long book. We're not taking time to exegete words as we've done in some of the shorter books because we'd never get out of here. And we do have to get out of here. There's a time clock ticking. There's many clocks that are ticking. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time discussing the etymology of words unless it's necessary. Because this translation, the New American Standard Version, is a pretty good translation. And the real issue is to find out what it means. Meaning. Okay. And so, obviously, because you guys are advanced students of the Word of God, we can go along at a little faster clip and not to stop and redo the judgment seat of Christ. And you can see how this verse fits in very nicely. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, adolphos, I like to use that word, because that reminds, and Paul uses this many times. You'll see a couple of phrases that he uses throughout 1 Corinthians. Adolphos is one of them, and that means you're in union with Christ. We're all brothers. Adolphos. You can pronounce that with an A or an O. I like to do it with an A. Adolphos. We're all brothers. We're all saved. You can't get unsaved. So Paul always, sprinkles that word in to remind them that, hey, you know, I am operating under grace just like you are. Okay, so now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So here what Paul is basically saying, he's saying, look, I'm teaching with figurative concepts. It's part of the figurative concepts we've already studied. The foolishness of God and the wisdom of man and how he turned that back on itself. Lightness and dark is a favorite term he uses. It's a favorite term of John as well. And so their complaint was, again, they're criticizing Paul. They're maligning Paul. And he's saying, look, the fact that I'm going to call you people a lot of bad things, I'm calling you brothers now, but future coming attractions, this letter, I'm going to fire you up. And that fact doesn't reflect on me. I'm speaking figuratively, but when he mentions Apollos here, Apollos, again, was the pastor teacher that left. He just couldn't take it. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But why was Apollos there? And why is Paul about ready to say all these harsh things? He's already said some unflattering things to them. He called them babies, can't learn anything, and he's going to get a lot worse. It's for your sake. That's what the pastor teacher is supposed to do. Apparently, Apollos couldn't do it. He was just too much sweetness and light in him, and he couldn't get hard with these people. He just couldn't take it. But that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to call a spade a spade. It's for your sakes. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What does that mean? The factions we already studied. Remember? They're all divided themselves up into little church factions. I am of this crowd. I'm of that crowd. I'm the other crowd. And of course, Paul is putting these things down in writing. Before, he had, obviously, he taught orally to this congregation. I'm sure people took notes. I'm sure there are things that are lost to history that were used as clipboards, as cliff notes, that were outlines that were handed around. But now Paul is going to put all these things down in writing. And, of course, God the Holy Spirit has this to their benefit, but also 2,000 years later, and for the thousands of years that the church age has been going on, for all of us, it's to our benefit. So this is greatly to our benefit because there's a lot of doctrines. 1st and 2nd Corinthians are crammed with doctrines. Some of the doctrines are found nowhere else in the Word of God. Example, as we said this morning, 2nd Corinthians gives the longest dissertation on giving. The proper way to give your money and how to give it, when to give it, why, and all those types of things. Tithing versus giving. We'll get to that when we get to 2nd Corinthians. But that's the longest dissertation on giving. And Paul, of course, talks about the judgment seat of Christ here in great detail in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So, without 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we wouldn't have these things in the Word of God. And God knew that these Corinthians were going to be losers, and he knew that Paul was going to pen this letter. And therefore, it's to our benefit. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, look, I'm going to give it to you in writing now. Therefore, that's going to be your Magna Carta. That's what I want you to. That's what I want the pastor teachers to study in this church. And you study it, and you study it. And apparently Titus went. Titus either carried 1 Corinthians to Corinth, or he went shortly thereafter. And he cleaned house on these people. He was sent there by Paul to get them back in line. And we'll see what happens in 2 Corinthians about the result of that. It worked, and did work. That's been an interesting letter, because then we got the second letter to the Corinthians. There were at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Two of them are obviously lost, but we have these two. So they had a great ministry through non-face-to-face teaching right here. And of course, arrogance. Arrogance is the key. That's the pin in the grenade to all these other sins. They're arrogant. They think they know better than the pastor teacher. They think they know better than X, Y, and Z. And part of their arrogance was fueled by all these temporary supernatural gifts that were in the early church. They're no longer around today. The Corinthians had tongues. The Corinthians had healings. The Corinthians could prophesy. They had interpretation of tongues. They had all sorts of things. And therefore, they boasted and they were arrogant. We're the best church out here. And then they decided that some people that didn't have their particular gift, well, we're going to get in our own little clique. And if you don't have our gift, you're not as good as we are. And so they started to divide themselves. And it all boils down to arrogance. I'm better than you. And of course, that's Satan's problem in his fall. He was arrogant. Arrogance was found in him. And that's what caused him to say, I will, I will, I will. Arrogance. Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? In other words, who told you you're superior? Who gave you the information that you're superior? What do you have that you did not receive? How did you get saved? Did you get saved by your morality? By your spiritual gifts? By your good deeds? No. You got saved by the grace of God. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? And if you did, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So Paul is basically saying you have no cause to boast. You did receive the grace of God like every other believer, but now you're boasting like it wasn't even God that saved you. You saved yourself. Therefore, you know, and as evidence of how much God likes me, I've got all these supernatural little temporary gifts. So they're saying, even if you acknowledge that you're saved by grace, which some did and some didn't, why in the world are you going around telling people that you're boasting as if you did not receive grace, as if you did it? You're the one that saved yourself, and God just had to save you because you're such a wonderful person. And God just has to bless you as a spiritual believer because you're such a wonderful person. And they were misapplying the doctrine of separation, obviously, which we're going to get to later. And they said, we're going to separate ourselves in these little cliques. So these people are way off base. They're not applying grace. They do not know the Christian way of life, which is preview of coming attractions. One of the Christian ways of life has that doctrine of the law of liberty and the law of love, and to forgive as Christ forgave and treat people in grace. We'll study these things in greater detail, but that's what Paul starts out with. You think you got all this stuff on your own? And you meet these believers all the time, even if they are believers. They think they're so greatly blessed with a car or whatever it is, or a house and a this and a that and the other thing, because God just can't do without them. Well, God does bless believers, called logistical grace support. And these people that have all these things that boast, they're miserable. They're arrogant. They're whitewashed tombs. They're saved. Many of them are saved. But they're not happy. They might go around and try to fake people out. Well, I've got the most wonderful spouse in the world. Well, if you could put a little listening device in their house when they get home, you'd be shocked at what their spouse tells them, how wonderful their marriage is. But they fake people out. They go to church and walk hand in hand and swap spit in public so people can see them and just smile at everybody. But it's hypocrisy. Many of them, they're miserable. Absolutely miserable. But they do the great fake out, either collectively as a couple or individually as a person. They're miserable people. And they have a lot of things, but the details of life do not make you happy. Only Bible doctrine makes you happy. And so that's what Paul's saying. Hey, you didn't get this. You're acting like you did it all by yourself. In two categories, salvation and reaching levels of blessing that God has given you. And particularly, they were enhanced in their thinking because they had all these temporary spiritual gifts, more so than any other church in the first century. The Corinthians had them all, and yet, from the Word of God, the Corinthians, excuse me, were the worst of all believers. Paul spent a lot of time with the church at Corinth, collectively. Third missionary journey, second missionary journey. So they had no excuse. Verse 8, You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. This is sarcasm. This is Paul's sarcasm, because that's what they're saying. It's withering sarcasm. Not just sarcasm. This is withering sarcasm from Paul. The Corinthians were acting like they were rulers in the millennium already. That's what they're saying. Kings. This refers to the millennium, because Paul taught them that doctrine. If you're a mature believer, you'll rule in the millennium. Well, basically, they're ruling right now. And so Paul is saying in his sarcastic, withering sarcasm, let's read it again. You are already filled. In other words, we're advanced believers, Paul. We don't need you. We don't need anybody. We are filled up to the top. Pleroma. We have no need for anything. And you've already become rich. We've got all our spiritual blessings in time, and we know you talked about these blessings in eternity. We're going to get those too. We got it all. You have become kings without us. In other words, they don't need pastor teachers. We ran Apollos out of town, and we don't need these stinking pastor teachers. We can do it on our own. We're going to have a Bible study. We're just going to all sit around and love each other and do the communion and get drunk, and they would do all sorts of weird things. We don't need a pastor teacher. They rejected authority, and that's what arrogant people do. Arrogant people will not submit themselves to accurate Bible teaching because they know more than the pastor teacher does. They're arrogant. And they're blinded by their own arrogance. And we have a lot of Christian groups today. They're founded by arrogant people. They attract other arrogant people. And they concentrate on improving your life. That's all it is. Just improving the life. And therefore, God will accept you because you're now a better person. Better people. Let's assume you are a better person. Whoop-de-doo. That gives you no rewards in time or eternity. Nothing. Nothing. Now, as a Christian, you should be a good citizen. And those are two separate issues. But you got to put the cart behind the horse, not in front of the horse. So Paul, in this sarcasm, says, look, I wish it's true, because he says, I wish that you had become king so that we also might reign with you. In other words, if it was true, we'd all be in the millennium, and I'd be up there reigning with you. We'd all be there, and the second coming's already occurred, and we're in the millennium now. Verse 9, for I think God has exhibited to us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. A spectacle. This is a term used for the Roman arena. And Paul knows what that term means. It's a term that's used for people that were thrown into the arena in Rome to either entertain the crowds by combat or by some other type of activity, some of it resulting in death, and sometimes it didn't result in death. But you're a spectacle. Paul and the apostles are gladiators in the ring, and in the last show of the day, where most of the killing occurred. So this is what Paul's referring to. Usually they would have these events in Rome, and you'd have all these different categories. A lot of them didn't involve killing. You have gladiators that would, because they're expensive. They'd come in and they'd do a blow and six blows, and the referee say, okay, you're out, you lost. And they'd do chariot races, do all sorts of things. But at the end of the day is when the killing spree took place. That's when the death stuff occurred. You always save your best for the end. And so everybody stayed around to see the last spectacle, which is where the killing took place. And they did a variety of things, how they kill people. And the Corinthians here are in the stands, and all of them are expert critics about how Paul and Apollos and how they should be and conduct their lives and conduct their ministries. How do we know that's true? Because remember, Paul is going back where he says at the beginning of our study today that, look, I'm not responsible to you people. That's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You don't judge me. You guys, God will judge me. But here he's looping back again to close off his thought here. So let's look at 10 again, or 9 again. For I think God has exhibited us apostles. Apostles here is used in several categories. There's two types of apostles. There are no apostles today. Category 1 type 1 apostles were the 12 apostles. They had absolute dictatorship authority over the early church. The last one to go was John, who died probably 96-97 A.D., and since then, no one has the gift of apostle. It's a special gift to kickstart the church. Paul was the greatest of all the apostles. Then you had type 2 apostles. These were folks that were missionary types. They went out and established new churches. So we've studied the doctrine of apostles before. Look up the doctrine of apostles. You can see the two types. So, last of all, in other words, they're in the arena, the end of the day, as men condemned to death. They're the ones that are going to be killed because we have become a spectacle to the world. Both to angels and to men. Now, we know, particularly from our study of Ephesians, that the angelic conflict rages all around us. This is a doctrine that's clearly taught in the Word of God, and yet very, very few pastor teachers talk about it. They don't know anything about it. And yet the word angel is mentioned more than the word love. If you want to do a word count, everybody's always about love, 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 love. So what about this angelic conflict? Obviously, that's something we need to study again, because they're a spectacle both to angels and to men. So I guess let's get to... I see we're limited by our time here on the clock here, because the doctrine of the angelic conflict is a long doctrine. It's not a short doctrine. We will come back to the angelic conflict later in Corinthians, because Paul will talk about it again. So let's skip over it, and just a broad outline, obviously, that the angelic conflict consists of the fact that Satan is in the appellate trial. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. We know that in Matthew, but he's not in the lake of fire. We can reconstruct his objection. He said, how can a God that loves his creatures send them to hell? And so God suspended the sentence, and he allowed Satan to have an appeal. And we are in the appellate process. Mankind was created to resolve Satan's objection. One of the reasons we were created. The other reason was God simply said, I want to bring many sons into glory. But the primary reason was to demonstrate to Satan that I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. Because I've done everything necessary to save the angels that revolted. And I've done everything necessary to save mankind. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement for humans. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2, there was some type of a redemption solution for the angels, but it's not revealed. So you can ponder it all you want to, but it's a waste of time. It's not revealed. But we know what the redemption solution is for us. It's God became man, and that man died for our sins. And so we're a spectacle to both angels and to men. And every mature believer is going to be a spectacle. We live our lives as unto the Lord, but who watches? These angelic beings are everywhere. Fallen and unfallen angels, saved and fallen angels. And they watch. And Satan has, as we know, cosmocrators in every major community in the world. And these are demon officers that are in the demons that are in the officer corps. And their goal is to do two things. Stop individuals from responding to the gospel if they can, and stop believers from learning Bible doctrine. That's their two main priorities. And their targets, their number one target, of course, are believers. Christ is no longer on the earth. When Christ is on the earth, all guns were pointed at Jesus Christ and his humanity. Now that he's gone, the intensified version of the angelic conflict is on right now. We're the target. We are the target. And so Paul mentions this doctrine about the angels, but also to these people, that they're sitting in there telling Paul and Apollos what to do and how to do it and when to do it and where to do it. And Paul basically is telling them to mind their own business. Verse 10, For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. So, again, this is withering sarcasm that Paul is giving to these people. You know, you people think you have all these things. The reality is that it's exactly the opposite. And this is sarcasm. And when this letter was read to them, and I'm sure that Titus read it to him, he probably really drove that point home to these people. And then verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands, when we are reviled. We bless when we are persecuted. We endure. And then he says, verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So Paul is basically saying, look, we are under great persecution and pressure. He's writing this letter from the city of Ephesus, which will become the great center of Christianity in the first century. And so he's basically saying that this is our true condition. You know, we're not doing this for any type of profit or any type of approbation lust. What I'm doing here is I am, you know, your Dutch uncle. I'm leveling with you people. I'm telling you like it is. And I have the authority to do so because I am an apostle. I'm the chief apostle. Therefore, I can tell you these things. I have the right to make an evaluation. This is not judging on the part of Paul. And his evaluation is correct. It's absolutely on spot. And he describes what these folks are doing. They're not in this for the gain. You're not richly, clothed. They don't have big cars and fancy rings and big houses and all the things that they've scammed from their congregation. In many cases, they're homeless. They're in toil. They work with their own hands. They're not hitting people up for money. The Corinthian church was the richest of all the churches. Yet Paul never asked them for a dime. And apparently, they never gave him a dime. At least not up to this point. So, he's indicating their attitude. This is turn the other cheek. Impersonal love. We are reviled, and what do? You bless. You don't return evil for evil. When we are persecuted, we endure. And that's a critical thing in the Christian way of life, is to endure. To finish the course. To run the race. To endure. You plug along. Epaphras was an example of a plugger. You endure. That's what you do. You live your life in the light of eternity. You know that everything that God throws your way is for your blessing. That's why he allows it to occur. So when you ask for God to take it away, take it away, take it away, well, you're asking him to take away your blessings. So endure it. And God will turn, if it is suffering for discipline, he'll turn the discipline into blessing immediately when you rebound. And all that suffering is for your blessing. You cannot grow without suffering, without testing. You endure. You persevere. You peripateo, which means to walk. It's your lifestyle. You move forward, move forward, move forward. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Who's slandering them? The Corinthians. They're lying. Slander means you're lying. Gossip means it could be the truth, but it's none of your daggone business. Slander, you're just out and out lying. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're out and out lying about Apollos, about Paul, about Bible doctrine, about everything. And they're trying to conciliate. That's what Paul is trying to do, is to reconcile, is to get them back on the track. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's the opinion of the world towards grace. Grace is the scum of the world. If you respond to grace, you are the scum of the world. The world hates you. So if you're trying to please the world, you cannot please the world. It's never enough. They will not be pleased until you are dead or you renounce Christ. And then they won't even be pleased if they understand the doctrine of eternal security. You can't compromise with the world. And you are hated. You are, in their eyes, the scum of society. But you will be, and you are, kings, your royal priests, your royal ambassadors, and you will have your rewards. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word and understanding these mysteries that you have set down before us to understand. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives to glorify you in time and to glorify you in eternity in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.